yesterday, today, and forever. You never decrease in power or wisdom. You don't need to grow in power or wisdom because you are all together powerful and wise and perfect and holy. And Lord, all of those things that you were to the apostles in Acts, you want to be to us in the same way. And so, Father, may we have those kind of expectations of you, that, Lord, you want to do mighty things in and through our lives also. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Last chapter. We have arrived at the final chapter in the book of Acts. Yet really, that's all it is. It's the final chapter of the book of Acts. It's not the final chapter of Paul's life. It's not the final chapter of the church. Really, there isn't much final about this chapter at all. I think Luke did that on purpose. As we don't have to wait for the sequel, though, because it's being written and has been written ever since Luke stopped writing. Remember the way the book of Acts begins in Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Acts is a wonderful story of how the church got from the book of John to the book of Romans. Aren't you glad there wasn't just, we went from John, the gospel, to the epistles? I am. What the church did after the ascension and what the church is to continue to be about and do, it's simple. We are to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to be about that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the books in the New Testament were written to encourage us as believers by telling us what God expects of us, how to live, the power that we have to live in that, to correct misperceptions that were creeping into the church, and warning of false teaching that was creeping into the church almost the minute it began. Every sentence in those epistles just as vital now as it was then. The past couple of weeks, if you are TV watchers, have just given us a plethora of season finales. And if you're really into some TV show, maybe you've come to that place of just, I can't even wait till summer's over because I just got to find out what's happening. Sometimes DVDs, when you get them, will give you a choice. You know, do you want to end this way or do you want it to end that way? You want the good guys to win? You want the bad guys to win? You want the dogs to win? You want the cats to win? You get that choice. But with Acts, we know how the story ends. It doesn't end. Life for both the believer and the unbeliever, as far as our souls are concerned, go on forever and ever. And the challenge of Acts is really not how does the story end, but it's an invitation to you and me to be a part of that continuing story of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So going back to the very beginning of Acts, when our Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and Luke ended with those words, Jesus telling them, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. But remember, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And as we got that great commission at the end of Luke, then Acts is about what God can do through believers in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that became the format of Acts. The gospel began in Jerusalem, then it went throughout all Judea to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the earth. And we find Paul in the capital city of the world, in Rome. And at this point, the historical biblical record ceases, but the commission and the work continues. The recording of the work of the Holy Spirit on earth is incomplete. Story is not over. It's incomplete, but there's enough here. Enough in this book of Acts has been written to reveal the source of power for the church. It's the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned over 54 times in this book of Acts. Enough has been written to reveal the pattern of blessing, how God blesses the church, that is to walk in the Spirit. Enough has been written to indicate the approach of evangelism for the church. That is to declare Jesus Christ. Enough has been written to warn of the perils to the church, talking about sin and discipline and judgment. Enough has been written to establish the priorities of the church, to teach the word and to reach those who do not know Christ. I mean, think about all we have learned as we have studied this book. We can certainly answer just through the book of Acts some of the biggest questions life has to offer us. Like, how's a person saved? What happens to those who aren't saved? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit relevant? Does God wink at the sin of believers? Is God sovereign? Is God powerful? Does God protect? Does God speak? How do I endure trials? How do I endure the storms of life? How important is the gospel and sharing it? How important are the scriptures? Does God keep his promises? Can God accomplish his purposes even through unbelievers? Does God empower lives, change lives, use lives? Can God bring good out of trials? As I was typing these questions yesterday, I realized the rest of the books in the New Testament, other than the apostles, tell us how to do these things. But see, Acts shows us how to do these things. The two main characters in Acts, Peter and Paul, wrote 15, maybe 16 if we include Hebrews, of the 21 letters in the New Testament. So in Acts, we got to see how Peter and Paul lived what they wrote. And they did, didn't they? They lived what they wrote. They lived their lives out in the truth they wrote about, in the power that they wrote about. So if you read one of the letters in the New Testament and are prone to say, show me, well, they did. Acts 27 ended with the words, and so they all escaped safely to land. And that makes me think of so many fairy tales that we read, you know. And so they lived happily ever after. You know, doesn't it kind of give you that sense at first if you hadn't read it before? They escaped and, they can kick back now. Storm's over. Now they could relax and be worry-free. And Acts 28 begins with the word, now when they had escaped. This word escape means they were brought safely through from danger. And don't you just want to say, now kick back. Trial's over. I love the antonyms for the word escaped. Dissolved utterly. Now this is the opposite of escape. Dissolved utterly. Destroyed. Consumed. And I was reading that, I thought of 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9 yesterday, where Paul wrote, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, only the believer can have that hope that in the hard times we won't be crushed, we won't be in despair, we won't be forsaken, we won't be destroyed. But we will be hard-pressed on every side, perplexed and persecuted and struck down. See, these words are a good reminder to us, because when you and I think of God's protection, we want to think of words like unscathed and unhurt and unaffected and unharmed and unchanged or unmoved. And all too often you and I get thrown by trials because they tend to do just that to us, don't they? They scathe us and they hurt us and they affect us and they harm us and they change us and they move us and all so much more. These 276 men collapsed on the island of Malta. I can just see, you know, their last bit of energy and finally getting to shore and just, And they were very able to use all the words I just said. But they were not utterly dissolved, destroyed, or consumed. Paul had this brief moment of relief. I mean, the natives of the island could have been pretty fearful at this onslaught of 276 men, but they met them with what the Bible says, unusual kindness. Kindness that the men really didn't expect. Now, they're called natives, or as Old King James translates it, barbarous people. But those are misleading words. They're simply natives or residents of the island. Barbarous people are just people that don't speak Hebrew or Greek or some of the main known languages. There's nothing uncivilized or backwards about these people. But the rain's falling, not drizzling, not sprinkling. It's falling. And it's probably sometime in November, so it's cold, wet rain. And so Paul, although he was the hero of the moment, he gathers a bundle of sticks. He lays the sticks on the fire. And what happens? A viper comes out because of the heat, and it fastened onto Paul's hand. Now, it doesn't say it bit him, but I don't know any other way that a snake could fasten onto someone's hand unless he just dug his teeth into Paul. Now, what might have been your immediate reaction if you were Paul? You know, you ever been through trial after trial after trial, those times when you just get smacked and smacked and smacked, and you don't think you can take any more, and you need a break, and then out of the fire leaps something else at you? You know, we have those times in our life. What do you do? I remember one year our family went to Kauai, and it was a year when Kelly and Tim were both in their rebellious times. But they went with us, of course, because we were going to Kauai. But they didn't want to do anything once we got there but watch MTV and lie around the pool. So we put a stop, no MTV, no pool, you're not going to be able to do that. We want to do something that you don't do at home. Now, they're out of the house at that time, so MTV was their choice. But each day, one of us got to pick what we were going to do with those guidelines in mind. It can't be hanging around the hotel. And I think it was my pick, and Dale liked my pick, and we chose to hike along the Nepali coast. And both Tim and Kelly, they were just like, I don't want to go, why do we have to do this? And we started on the hike, and it's raining, it's pouring, but you know, Kauai is warm, so you're just getting wet. But the rain never stopped, and Dale and I are taking it as, you know, this is an adventure, and they're just, oh, why do we have to do this, and complaining. It's muddy, and it's slippery, and it's mostly uphill, although uphill was better than downhill because it was so slippery. There were many times we'd just slide, and, you know, you'd get cut up, and Dale and I still thought it was so fun. And our shoes just caked with mud, and mud splattering on our shirts, and we're drenched. And there's no place to take cover. And Kelly's complaining, especially Kelly, all the time, you know, why do we have to do this? I don't understand. Why couldn't we have stayed back at the hotel? And we kept telling him, when we get to the end of the trail, Kelly, it's so beautiful. You get down to the beach and you're going to love it. It's going to be worth it. So we finally got down to the beach, but we had to climb on these rocks to get down there, and we got cut a little bit more. And I thought, as I was reading about Paul's grueling adventure at sea, I thought of this, not that they're comparable, but I did think about our hike. And because when we got down to the beach, there was no shelter. It's still just raining on us, and we're getting wet, and there's nowhere to go and nowhere to hide. And you can't go in the ocean because the waves were so huge that they would have just sucked us right out. And we're in the rain. And our food's soaked. You know, we brought sandwiches, and they're just soaked. We would say uneatable, but we were really hungry, so they were edible. And Kelly went away from all of us, and she sat on this rock and put her sandwich down beside her, and, you know, she's had it. And all of a sudden, this mouse comes up from the rock and takes her sandwich, you know, crawls across Kelly, and you hear Kelly go, all right, that's it, I'm not doing this anymore, I can't believe this, I'm hiking back by myself, you know, the whole thing. Because you get to that point, don't you, when it's whack, 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 and it's just like, not again, not something else, I can't do this anymore. What do you think were Paul's thoughts as that viper fastened onto him, you know? He had to be exhausted. Like, that's it. That's enough. Doesn't it ever stop? Don't I ever get any relief? But sometimes when we're walking really close to the Lord in our trials and we've seen the victories in them, something else happens. It's an awareness, yes, that the enemy never stops in going after us, but there's a sense of, it's okay. God can handle him. And he's going to keep trying, he's going to keep trying, but it almost becomes a joke sometimes in some of his attempts. And it's just like, you know what? My God's bigger than you. Nice try. And he learned kind of just to shake off his attempts. But I'm sure that bite hurt. And it hurt Paul a lot. But Paul knew it could not stop what God wanted to do. Paul was going to get to Rome. He would be brought before Caesar. He's going to get to testify of Jesus. And that seemed to be all that mattered to Paul. He didn't have the promise that the snake bite wouldn't make him really sick, but he knew it wouldn't kill him. You know, sin must be even more blinding and deceiving than you and I can even imagine. I mean, consider Satan. He stood before God for who knows how long before his rebellion. He knows God's power. He knows God's character. I would think he's read God's word. But he knows God's abilities, his intentions, that God always, always, always does what he says he's going to do. And yet, Satan still tries to thwart God's plans. I mean, that is one deceived creature. He doesn't give up. And he won't give up until God destroys him. Mark 16, 17 to 18 says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." No attempts by the enemy to thwart God's plans will succeed. I mean, this is probably the things that we would say the worst that could happen as far as bringing on death, serpents biting and drinking poison. God gives us an example of the extreme, and he says, you know what? Those things can't even kill you if I've got a plan for your life the next day. See, he takes the very hardest of things. We'd say, you know what? If a poisonous serpent bites, you're going to die. That's fact. You drink poison, you're going to die. And God's saying, not if I got something for you the next day. It's not going to happen. See, yes, believers have died from snake bites. It's not the point. Believers have died from drinking poisons, but not outside of God's timing and God's will. And verse 4 tells us that when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." No doubt, without any doubt, they're sure. How close-minded and set in our ways and our thinking we can sometimes be. Why do we do that? Why do we, even as believers, fall prey to that thinking? Bad things happen to bad people. And we place that kind of judgmental thinking not only on others, but we place it on ourselves. Bad things happen to us, and what do? Must be because I did something. And Satan brings up that sin that you did 10 years ago. That's why you're going through that trial right now, because you were bad. And that's what happens. Jesus tried to correct that thinking. The disciples told him about some Galileans that Pilate had taken their blood and killed them and mixed their blood in with sacrifices. And he said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Do you think that's why it happened? The man born blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Interesting. Even trying to figure out why a baby is born blind must be, maybe the parents sinned, but it could even be God knew he was going to sin, so he's just going to punish him right away. Why do we think like that? But there are times, there are consequences for choices that we make. And we're warned in Galatians 6, 7 to 9, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I was listening to someone talk about a defense attorney who is very, very well known during the O.J. Simpson trials. And he said, you know, there is a saying amongst us defense attorneys, and it is this: you never get away with the big one. You never get away with murder. And he said, we watch it, and sometimes we get these guys off, but we know they're guilty. And we watch, and they get in a car accident. They get some kind of deadly illness. They commit another crime. And how horrible it would be for you and me to live in that kind of fear, you know? You're never going to get away with what you did. And the psalmist kind of had that concern in Psalm 133. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? You know, if God's out there watching, blew it, you're going to pay, blew it, you're going to pay, sin, sin, pay, pay. But, the next verse, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Dale often says all sin will be paid for either by you or by Jesus on the cross. You know, but when he pays for it, we don't have to live in that, when's a mallet going to fall? When's he going to get me? Because he's not out to get us. The cross is his promise to us that he's out to save us. And these natives were expecting Paul to fall down dead. These vipers were indigenous to the island, so locals knew the effect of the viper bite. Viper bites, you die. And can't you imagine them just sitting there, you know, just watching. When is he going to keel over? And then the centurion, Julius, you know, I wonder what he thought. Paul survived the storm, survived the shipwreck, spoke for God, thank God. And now he gets bit by a viper and he's going to die. And I love this. But after they looked for a long time, you know, what it must have been like around that fire, all those islanders just watching. And they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said he was a god. Why? Again, jumping to a conclusion. Only God, a god could survive a killer snake bite. Leaning on their own understanding, leaning on their own experience. Verse 7 says, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And I can't help but wonder if it wasn't the story of Paul being bit by the viper that got back to Publius, and Publius wanted to see this guy that survived this poisonous snake bite. Again, as we looked at last week, God allows storms so he can do things that he can't do in the calm weather. And we read that Publius's father was sick of fever and dysentery, probably what they called Malta fever. It was a sickness that they got out from the goat's milk, and if they survived it, it would last about 4 months. Paul prayed, laid hands on him, and he was healed. And the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. When they departed, the islanders sent them off with the necessary provisions, because, of course, when they landed on the island, they had nothing. Now, after 3 months on Malta, and see how tiny this island is, they sail about 80 miles to Syracuse, and that's on the tip here of the island of Sicily. Stayed there about 3 days. And I bet they were really careful this time. You know, let's make sure the water's pretty nice and calm, got a nice, smooth, soft wind sailing. And then they sailed around to Regium, which is right at the end of the boot of Italy, another 70 miles. This is a port city. 2 days later, they sail into the Bay of Naples, beautiful, to Puteoli. Now, they found the brethren there, and they were invited to stay with them for 7 days. We aren't told anything about that visit. They just stayed with the brethren for 7 days. And then from Puteoli, they began walking. And so they're going to walk what we know as the Appian Way all the way to Rome. Appian Way is the most famous of the ancient Roman roads. It would lead them all the way into the city. It's kind of like what maybe excited about getting over to Coronado Island and seeing the bridge. It's like, okay, this is the way over. I'm on my way. Or going into New York and seeing the Statue of Liberty. It's like, okay, it's right there, almost there. Now, verse 15 tells us that the brethren from Rome came out to meet Paul at both our Bible, my Bible says, New King James says Appii Forum. This is Forum of Appius. So about 40 miles here, and some came to three taverns, which is about 30 miles from Rome, to meet Paul. Now, here's a picture of the Appian Way, and I just love picturing, you know, Paul maybe walking here and then looking out in the distance and seeing these fellow believers coming to meet him, and what a joy that must have been for him. And he thanked God and took courage. And I read that statement yesterday. I sat there and parked for a while. And usually when I park on a phrase, first thing I do is word studies. But really, thanked God and took courage are pretty similar in the Greek to the English. So no further insight in that. But I started thinking about Aquila and Priscilla. When we first met them in Acts, remember, they had been banned from Rome. Well, at this point in time, they were able to return. The ban had been lifted, and a lot of the Jews went back to Rome. In fact, Paul wrote to them from Corinth. And Romans 16 contains a lot of greetings to several people that were in Rome at that time. And I wanted to just look at that. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us." I think Paul just wrote Mary there just so it would be easy for me to pronounce. "Greet Andronicus and Hunia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stichus, my beloved. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, mother by affection, not blood relation." But I can't help as I was reading those, I wonder if just some of those people were among the people that walked that 30 or 40 miles to greet Paul and walk with him the rest of the way to Rome. There's just something about laboring with others for Jesus that brings believers very close to one another. You that were at the retreat know when I introduced Gia, there was a lot of love expressed in my heart, because not only have I been able to minister a lot with Gia, and especially Afterglows, and Afterglows ministering with people just bond you, but Gia, for some reason, is probably the only person outside of my family that has seen me really, really sick before speaking and after speaking. And so she's seen a side of me, and that has bonded us together even closer. I've had the privilege of being in a room with a speaker at one time, and she got a phone call that her son had written a suicidal letter and they didn't know where he was. Prayed with her, and I watched her seek the Lord and pull herself together and speak 2 hours later, still not knowing how her son was doing. You know, that kind of thing just bonds people together. I think really after every Bible study year, you know, when it's all over, I'll look at Darla and just there's just a look of, you know what? I wrote, you proofed, I taught, you led worship. God got us through another year. You know, you don't even have to say anything. It's just, yeah, you know. I watched, it was fun watching the leaders, you know, who got to teach a few weeks ago, and how going through that together has bonded them to be even closer. So ministry does that. It's like the wedding of Cana. Remember, they were out of wine. And Jesus told the servants, fill the pots with water. The wedding guests, all they got to see was the wine, great wine. They never knew what happened for that wine to be that delicious wine that it was. Only the servants knew. Only the servants got to see that. I got really, really sick this last retreat before I did workshop. I have never been close to not speaking, but I was that Saturday, and I didn't know what I was going to do. And I went in and told the prayer partners, I need prayer, because I really was just, I don't think I can do that. I'm not going to be able to do it. And I got up, taught the workshop. You that didn't know I was sick, you didn't get to see the miracle. You just, oh, there's Kathy teaching again. You know, but when I got done, you know, just to look with a prayer partner of, did you just see what God did? Because you saw me before, and you saw what God did. So you get to share things with fellow laborers, and it's so precious. And then some commentators think that some of the believers who came to meet Paul were there at the trial in Caesarea with Festus and Agrippa. And as soon as the trial was over and as soon as they knew Paul was going to Rome, they got on a ship and hightailed it over to Rome to beat Paul over there, to greet him, to be able to be there as he stood before Caesar to support him. Some believe that some of those were the ones that came out to greet him. See, I don't know who did, but just thinking about it possibly being some of those people, just Paul's heart, you know, what a sweet time to see those that he had labored with and the Lord, the support. And he thanked God and he took courage and he just, the memories of, remember what we've been through. God got us through all of that. He'll get us through this. And your perspective just changes. Those kind of relationships tend to happen in the hard times. We aren't meant to travel this life alone. God has graciously provided us with fellow believers to travel with us. But most often, we find the depth of relationship with fellow believers when we co-labor with them. There's something that God does when we co-labor together. Now, when they came to Rome, now this is 30-plus years after the opening words of the book of Acts, Paul's in his 60s, and he was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him, probably switching about every 4 to 6 hours. And I love thinking about that, you know, getting a soldier and then getting another one, but getting the first one again the next day. Because as a teacher, you know, there's so many times I wish I could have my message back or I wish I could talk to the person again, you know, and it'd be so neat the next day for Paul to go, you know, when I was talking about that, what I meant to say, what I forgot to say, and I didn't mean to say. I think that would be so fun to get the same audience over and over again to fix all the things that you messed up. But although we are not bound by literal chains, you and I are daily bound to people. And people are bound to us. There are people that are around us and we are around on a daily or frequent basis. Home, school, work, church. And Paul was able to write really good things about the effect he had on the people that were chained to him, that he was around all the time. See, what could you write? What could I write? What do they hear when you speak? What do they see when you react? After 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, and first he wanted them to understand he wasn't in Rome to bash the Jews, to tell the Romans how bad the Jews were. He wanted them to understand he was there because of the hope of Israel, the fact that he was proclaiming that the hope of Israel had come, the Messiah had come, and Jesus is that Messiah. And it seems like they were pretty clueless about the whole thing. They didn't know what he was talking about. I think it's interesting that it doesn't look like the Jews sent any letters of accusation ahead of Paul to accuse him. Quite possibly, they sent the letters of accusation with the soldiers on that ship that Paul was on, and they were lost at sea. Somehow, these leading Jews connected with Paul that what he was saying, he was with a certain group of people, what they called a sect. And he said, This Christianity, this sect, was spoken against everywhere. But they told Paul, they want to hear what he had to say about it. So they picked a day, and many came to where Paul was staying, and he explained and solemnly, seriously testified of the kingdom of God. Didn't take it lightly. It says, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. Probably back and forth type of dialogue. But there was enough in the law of Moses and the prophets for Paul to share with them from morning to evening. Very clear who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. Some were persuaded, same word that is translated believe, and some were not. So some believed, some didn't believe. How many times, as we have seen in the book of Acts, no middle ground. You believe or you don't believe. There are those who believe and those who do not. So verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word or one statement. And that statement wasn't, come back. Give me another chance. Let me try it another way. Paul's still quoting scripture, scripture they're familiar with, applying the words of the Holy Spirit to Isaiah. And that's Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6 begins with Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And he describes what that was like. And after he describes and takes in the holiness of God, which John says that Isaiah saw Jesus, his reaction was, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then an angel comes down and touches Isaiah's lips with a coal and cleanses him. And he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. See, we see God and we're struck with his holiness. And the reaction to seeing his holiness should be, woe is me, I'm undone. But when we confess, woe is me, I'm undone, what does God do? No kidding. You know, and you're going to pay for being so bad. No, he cleanses us when we confess. That's just what he does. And then that cleansing was followed by a calling. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And then the calling should be followed by a response. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now, we would think, okay, holiness, repentance, cleansing, calling, response. Isaiah goes out, speaks for the Lord. Everybody says, oh, yes, of course, Isaiah, I agree with everything you're saying. That's not the words that followed. Rarely is. See, I was looking through the Bible and thinking about it the other day, and I thought, you know, rarely, if at all, could I find a ministry in the Bible that was without rejection and without hardship. It just comes with it. And Paul, not the first one to quote what the Holy Spirit, what the Lord said to Isaiah. Remember, he said, speak, but they're not going to hear you. Sends him out. Isaiah responds, and then he says, but they won't hear you. All four Gospels record Jesus saying it. The people are going to hear. They won't understand. They won't get it. The people will see, but they won't perceive. They'd see miracles and wonders Jesus had done before them. And yet they did not get it. They did not want to know him. Why? Why does this happen when people hear the gospel and see proofs of the gospel, yet still reject it? Verse 27 says, dull hearts. Old King James says, hearts that have waxed gross. And I love this. The real definition here is they're really thick or fat. Because what does fat do? It insulates, it covers, and so nothing can get through. And that's what happens. A dull heart is something that someone has taken and insulated and wrapped around with thoughts of the world and selfish stuff. And it causes a dull heart, stupefied with notions of carnal and temporal things, dulled with those kind of things, those kind of things wrapped around the heart, and become hardened against and unsusceptible of divine and spiritual things. When our hearts get hard, when they're wrapped in stuff, our ears automatically get plugged and our eyes are blinded. Our brains cause us to hear and to see. Our hearts cause us to understand and perceive. God said this against Israel in Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun, meaning Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese, talking about the heart. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So what did they do? And notice God didn't do it, they did it. Their hearts were hard of hearing. They closed their eyes. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. So many people, even Christians, are afraid to slow down and let the Lord speak to them. I find it especially prevalent before retreats. Women will come to me and say, I don't want to go to the retreat. And I'll say, you're afraid God's going to speak to you? Uh-huh. I don't want to go. I find people say that before our communions and afterglows. You know, we allow that to be a time where God speaks, and we should be going with the attitude of, oh, I hope God speaks to me. But some people say, I'm not going because God might speak to me. Don't want to hear it. Hardened hearts. Afraid of being convicted of sin. Afraid of being challenged to change. But what they don't get is that last part of verse 27. If they open their ears and their eyes, they will understand. And what will happen? They will choose to turn away. And when they turn, God doesn't punish them. Look what he does. God heals. People don't get that. They think God's going to nail them and punish them when in this conviction. It's no. He points something out and says, I want to work on that. Let's work on that. Let's fix that. I want to heal that. Mark's account of these verses says, lest their sins be forgiven them. See, that's what God does when he exposes truth. He does it so, like Isaiah will say, we will say, woe is me. And then when we say, woe is me, just like Isaiah 6, God cleanses and God heals and God forgives. Oh, may we as believers understand that that same kind of blindness doesn't just blind people from salvation. It blinds us from God working in our lives and God speaking to us. Now, how do we know we're hearing with understanding? How do we know we're seeing with perception? James reminds us that we can be hearers with the ear, but not get it. And getting it in James is proved by what? Doing it. So we know that we have perceived and understood if we're doing what we have heard. When we don't do what we have heard, like James says, we deceive our own heart. And we walk away unaffected. As James said, like a man looking in a mirror sees what he's like and just turns away. Didn't understand, didn't perceive. And that's what these Jews did with Paul's message that day. The Jews that the prophets spoke to in the Old Testament didn't want to hear it. The Jews Jesus spoke to didn't want to hear it. The Jews that Paul spoke to didn't want to hear it. But some did. But this rejection led Paul to declare to them, salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. There are many who will hear. Some still do not. Now, Isaiah 50 is a messianic chapter, but it's also a word for those of us who would want to speak for the Lord. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as a learned. I thought, you know, if I can have the mind of Christ, I can have the tongue of the learned. I can hear as the learned. And isn't that encouraging to you and me when we know how we so lack wisdom? To know that He can waken us in the morning and give us the tongue of the learned to speak to weary people and help them. What a privilege. This time in history that we are living right now is called the time of the Gentiles, the focus of the gospel primarily towards the Gentiles. One day during the seven-year tribulation, the focus will be back on the Jews. When Paul spoke these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Not sorrow, not conviction, they just argued. But their rejection didn't change what Paul said and what he did. Verse 23 tells us Paul spoke to them about the kingdom of God. The chapter ends telling us for 2 years Paul dwelt in his own rented house and received all who came to him, still preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 years. So that's 5 years from the time he was arrested in Jerusalem till the time we believe he was tried and released in Rome. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. Remember when we began studying the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders forbid Peter and John to preach the gospel. No one was forbidding Paul. Now, during that time, we can get a pretty good feel of Paul's attitude by reading his letters to the churches in Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae, and then the one written to Philemon. And I love these words in Philippians about his imprisonment. But I want you to know, look, remember how we talked about last week, you know, how to be right in the middle of the storm? One thing we want to look for is, are we other focused? And here's Paul, concerned about them. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What would you write about the last trial you were in? What would you write to people about the trial you are in now? Maybe really what we write about the trials we're in depends on what brings us joy in life. See, what brought Paul joy in these chains? The gospel was being preached. People were getting saved. Believers were growing. Of course, I don't think he had a clue of the effect of that the letters he was writing would have on countless lives. During his imprisonment, it seems like Paul was expecting to be released. So we see in Philippians 2:24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." And then he says to Philemon in Philemon 1:22, "But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." So he's got a perspective as he's writing these letters as, I'm going to be released. Men like Timothy and John Mark and Aristarchus and Luke remained with him. Now, other historical accounts indicate that after 2 years, Paul was released. We read in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, names of cities not mentioned in Acts. It's believed he went back to Ephesus. We read of him talking about being on the island of Crete, which we don't read about in Acts. Possibly went to Spain. And then history says he was arrested again and put in prison, a real prison, in Rome. Don't know where that happened, don't know when it happened. A lot of people believe it happened when he was in Troas, because right at the end when he was in prison, he says to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments," because commentators believe Paul wouldn't have left those. But we don't really know where he was arrested. By this time, Nero had become just a madman, just bent on annihilating all Christians. And it's believed that it's during this time that Paul wrote his letters to Timothy and Titus. So at that time, Timothy's not with him. And the flavor of his remarks about his release changed in these last letters. In the letters written during his first imprisonment, He expected to be released. So words like to live as Christ, to die as gain, kind of theory. You know, he knew he wasn't really faced with that perspective at the time, but the second time, he knows. He knows it's about to come to an end. And he wrote words, oh, that back there, I don't know if I can get back. That was the, thank you. That is actually the maritime prison that they believe Paul was in. Looks halfway decent, but I heard it was really an awful place to be back then. Okay, so he writes to Timothy in 4:6-7, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And what are his words when he knows he's about to go? "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul's earthly life was just about over, and he knew it. It's in times like this that we pay attention to people's words, don't we? You know, their last words, they mean their last words. Last words reflect the true person. Roman citizens could not be crucified. They had to be killed by the sword. And so it's believed, tradition tells us, that Paul was beheaded by Nero in about 67-68 AD. And Luke, tradition tells us something about him too. One historian wrote this about Luke. "He served the Lord without distraction, having neither wife nor children. And at the age of 84, he fell asleep in Boeotia, which is near Corinth, full of the Holy Spirit." At the age of 84, he fell asleep full of the Holy Spirit. God is still writing the book of all that Jesus taught and did. Let's be a part of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all you have taught us. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us so clearly that you use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Lord, may we long to be a part of that work. In Jesus' name. The morning groups were meeting. I was in my office and I was praying and I was thinking about Acts being over and the baton being passed on to us. And so I thought I would leave you with these. I know these are the twirling kind of batons, but I was in a big hurry this morning. But this thought of the baton being passed on. And will you take it? You know, will you take it? And I thought, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to put mine in a refrigerator magnet or something, but every night I'm going to take it down so that I have to choose in the morning if I'm going to pick it up or not. And that's going to be a challenge to me. Now, there will be times when you may not want to pick it up in the morning, you know, and there may be days where you don't pick it up. Remember, woe is me, Lord, you know, confessing and getting it and putting it back up again. But I just encourage you, I'm not going to pass them out. I'm putting them on the bench here so you can choose whether you want to take the baton and carry it on for our Jesus or not. God bless you, girls.